I just can't express how good it is for us to be back amongst you. It feels very much like slipping back into our own skins. A very lovely place to be. I just wish my first time back in this pulpit did not require me to speak to apocalyptic thinking. As a progressive, I find the language and imagery off-putting. It brings to mind last year's hysteria over the Mayan calendar. Or do you remember 2011 when we had Harold Camping's billboard over the car park telling us the end of the world was coming May 21st of that year? There's a long history of such predictions. In the 1970s, you'll remember Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth gave notice of an impending thermonuclear holocaust. 28 million copies of his book predicted the end of the world to come in the late 1980s. In the 19th century, William Miller declared that Christ would return on March 21st, 1843. And in the 13th century, Franciscans, using calculations of the Italian Joachim de Fiore, to predict the end of the world in 1260. In the 3rd century, prophetess Maximilla declared the end to be before her death. As I still have to preach on this subject today, all were apparently wrong. My discomfort is only heightened by the notion of the rapture, a special version of the apocalypse that is quite popular now. Think zombies. It involves Christ hoovering up the faithful, leaving behind the rest of us to fend for ourselves against the great Satan. A successful rapture to end the world requires a lot of violence and judgment. Spare me from talking about such outlandish ideas. But today's gospel is unrelenting, so I will soldier on. While apocalyptic thinking does not only belong to the purview of the Judeo-Christian world, our scriptures are steeped in it. Apocalypticism reaches back to the earliest Christian writings by Paul. Fewer than 20 years after the death of Jesus, Paul declared Christ's return in current lifetimes. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 reads, "Then we who are left alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them, the deceased, to meet the Lord in the air." Written about 20 years later, the Gospel of Mark credits Jesus as predicting the end of the age. Chapter 9:1, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." And in 13:30, "Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." And again in Mark 14:62, Jesus is credited with saying, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is echoed in Luke, 8 verses after today's reading. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Liberation from suffering, the exodus from slavery in Egypt, is the central story of Judaism. Although it was first written down by King David's scribes around 1000 BCE, the stories and songs of liberation had lived long in oral tradition. King David had been able to unite disparate tribes into one people with that single story of glorious liberation. Like the Egyptian pharaohs before him, King David built fortresses, a palace, and a temple by conscripted labor. The glory of King David's reign mirrored the Egyptian empire, its monopoly of power, wealth, and knowledge. It was militant, magnificent, and brilliant by all measures. Jewish prophets cried out against the monarchy's trust in swords and chariots, their unjust treatment of the poor, the widow, and the orphan, and trust in their own wisdom. The Jewish kingdom's utter defeat by Assyrians, then Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Syrians, and Romans, slavery, exile, and diaspora, did nothing to repudiate imperial injustice. Rather, the people's longing for return to the glories of King David's reign took shape as Jewish apocalypticism, longing for the return of a warrior king, Messiah. For Jews who had experienced generations of brutalization by empires, from Egyptians to Romans, the end of the age liberation could only be imagined as greater imperial power led by a warrior king like David. When Paul and the four gospel writers claimed that Jesus had been seen alive after his execution on the cross, that was not so difficult at the time for them to believe. People had heard lots of stories of the dead being raised to new life. What was absolutely laughable to the Jews expecting the apocalypse was their claim that this peasant who was hanged on a cross along with criminals was the Messiah. The longed-for Messiah, the embodiment of King David, the warrior king who would conquer the Romans and drive them out of Palestine, could not be this humiliated peasant criminal. Paul and the gospel writers, 20 to 45 years after Jesus' death, faced the challenge of convincing fellow Jews that while the Romans could execute the Messiah, he could still be a conquering king. Each gospel writer had his own angle. Each is different from the others. And yes, there are discrepancies of fact amongst the gospels. But the gospels were not written as historical accounts. We all know that. But as theological arguments to convince apocalyptic Jews that the liberating warrior king Messiah could conquer by dying and rising from the dead. The Jewish followers of Jesus shared this apocalyptic mindset in the conquering sense. They dreamed of an imperial Messiah. The gospel writers believed that God's kingdom would be implemented forcefully, Jesus returning in grandeur and power to overthrow the Roman oppressors. Matthew and Luke have Jesus telling his disciples, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes." The challenge of biblical scholars is to distinguish the dissimilar teachings of Jesus from the views of his followers. In this case, apocalyptic, messianic Jews. They expected a warrior king, an imperial monarch with overwhelming power, wealth, and knowledge, who would conquer their Roman enemies and introduce the kingdom of God on earth. In the later Gospel of John, the kingdom would be in heaven. Either way, they imagined an imperial hierarchy. This notion was developed most fully in the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, or the Revelation to John. There we read of the death and destruction, the bloody clash of supernatural forces, and a cosmic battle waged on earth. This is the primary source for those of a Christian apocalyptic mindset. What doesn't sit with this view are the nonviolent, non-judgmental, egalitarian teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies rather than conquer them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not judged as sinners or outcasts or cast into the fire. Sell all you have and give to the poor, rather than some being enthroned in glory and others cast out. Jesus' Great Commission welcomed all to the common table, sharing power, wealth, and knowledge. The new heaven he offers is no mighty kingdom of overwhelming power and glory. Some scholars have concluded that Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet. The word apocalypse simply means unveiling. To the degree that might be true, he was unveiling a new path of liberation. He was not unveiling violence and power by supernatural forces as his way. He revealed that it was not by emulating our oppressors that we will be rescued, but by a radical sense of mutual relationship, of grace and universal compassion. It is my conclusion that his message was greatly dissimilar to that of the Jews of his day, including his Jewish followers. The apocalypse we find in Jesus' followers' words attributed to Jesus reflect an imperial apocalyptic view of long oppressed Jewish people longing for a reversal of power and domination, with them finally on the top of the heap. While we do not share the same history as Jesus' followers, we do live in a world where we often feel powerless. Injustice and inequality surround us. As technological and global climate changes threaten to overwhelm us, it is not hard to feel like we are at the end of the age. On a personal level, we may find that a life we treasure is ending due to increasing age and diminishing health, the death of a loved one, economic uncertainty, difficulties in relationships, unforeseen actions of others, and long for divine power to intercede in power and glory. In today's apocalyptic message from Luke, there is a hint of the nonviolent message of the historical Jesus. He tells us not to panic in the face of life's hardships. Being faithful does not mean we will be exempt from them. But it does mean understanding that there really are no endings in life, only new beginnings. Trusting that there is a beginning in every ending will enable us to see new opportunities and experience liberation from all that presently oppresses us. We can only do that by being in the moment and living it well, undistracted by our fears of what comes next. What comes next can only be influenced in the moment. The Sufi mystic Rumi makes a similar point in this story. A man is in prison and sent a prayer rug by his friend. What he had wanted, of course, was a file or a crowbar or a key. But he began using the rug, doing praying five times each day, before dawn, at noon, midday, after sunset, and before sleep. Bowing, sitting up, bowing, sitting up again. One day he noticed an odd pattern in the weave of the rug, just at the point where his head touches it. He studied and meditated on that pattern, and gradually discovered that it was a diagram of the lock that confined him in his cell and how it worked. He was able to escape. Rumi summarizes, anything you do every day can open into the deepest spiritual place, which is freedom. Although we may long for apocalyptic liberation as a glorious reversal of the oppressive conditions of our lives, may we instead be open to a greater wholeness. May we find ourselves at home in a healed and healthy world at the end of our days. Amen.